Bible classes and get into that Word of God. We are so blessed to have God speak to us, share with us His heart and His plan for us, give us direction in our lives. We are certainly blessed. So I want to thank our fifth and sixth graders especially for putting together Operation Christmas Child, and after service is over, invite everyone to grab a box or two and bless the lives of people, especially those kids that don't know the Lord. Glad to have everyone with us. Glad for those that are joining us online. Last week was a great week, wasn't it? Man, a great celebration out in the Ark, and we had a full Ark out there, didn't we? In fact, I was wondering if people came just for the food, if they were actually in church. I was looking around, were you in church or were you just here for the food? Now, I know everyone was here, but it was a great celebration. So many wonderful things, ministries have been accomplished in our Family Life Center, the Ark, and God has just blessed us financially and your generosity to be able to be free of that debt. And it's just a great celebration. On behalf of the staff, I want to thank all of you for your kind words and the cards that you shared with us. And again, for all of us, we say this often, what a blessing it is for us to work together with you in this little outpost of the kingdom, I like to call it, the Park Avenue Church of Christ. So thank you. Thank you so much. We have something coming up this weekend I want you to be praying about. We have our Elders Ministers Retreat this weekend. This is an annual event where we go off and we celebrate the past, but we also ask for God's vision. What's next for the church? Where does God want to lead us? What new opportunities are out there for us? One of the great things about this church is that we've always been seeking the will of God. Have we done it perfectly? Well, no, who has? But that's our goal, that's our desire. Where does God want us to go with this church? Where does He want to lead us? And so this weekend, we're going to be especially gathering together and just try to get that input from the Lord. We'll be fellowshipping, we'll be praying, we'll be planning, but we just want to look, we want to be open, we want to be receptive to what God wants to do through this church. And that's what we've done in the past. Again, have we done it perfectly? No. But the Ark and those ministries that are accomplished through the Ark, a lot of those first originated from one of these leadership retreats where God put it on our heart. This is where we need to go. This is an opportunity that we have. So please pray for us this weekend as we will be retreating together. All right, let's talk about the Bible. We've been talking about the Bible for a few weeks. I'm going to continue on. The Bible, wonderful words of life. I'm covering a lot of material. If you have any questions, if you're wondering, Todd, why didn't you talk about this, or I have a question about that, then please feel free to email me, todd@parkavenuechurch.com, call the church office, or you can find my email address in the app, the website, whatever, or track me down and write it out for me, because my memory cannot contain all of the input that I get after services if it's not written down. But please submit any questions that you may have about the Bible, the Word of God. Let me just review with you my goal in this sermon series. I want us to initiate, renew, or strengthen your faith that the Bible is the way to true life. That these 66 books of the Bible reveal God, and God reveals Himself to us so that we can experience the life that He wants us to experience. We're going to get a slice of it now because of sin, because of the fall. We're not going to completely be able to embrace that life, but Jesus says we can have the abundant life even here, but even more so, the Bible paints this picture of a future for us, real, true, eternal life. I wanted to initiate, renew, or strengthen your faith that's found in the Bible. I want to initiate, renew, or strengthen your belief that the Bible is an expression of God's love and concern. When we open up this Bible, I want us to see it as a kind of like a letter from a friend giving us direction, giving us information, the creator of the universe saying, I have some news for you, I have some guidance for you. And so as we read the Bible, we don't look at it as God condemning us, as God not directing us, but I want us to look at the Bible as just a gift that He's given to us so that we can find life. It's given out of love and concern. Then also I want to initiate, renew, or strengthen your confidence that the Bible is the very Word of God. That this is the communication from God. That this is the revelation of God. I say initiate, renew, or strengthen because all of us are on different journeys. Some of us may not believe any of those statements that I've made. Amen. If God can use this sermon series for you to start looking to the Bible and you say, you know what? Maybe this is the path to life. If you're not a believer, at the very least, the Bible makes some claims that you should look into, very serious claims. It's changed so many lives. If you don't believe, look at the Bible. Give it a chance. Investigate. Do your own study. Investigate for yourself whether or not this is the Word of God. To renew, a lot of us just, we've lost our passion for the Word of God. We've just taken it for granted. And we have Bibles, we have it on the phone, and we maybe come to worship, go to Bible class, but we're really not in love with the Word of God like we used to be. And I want us to renew that passion. Or maybe you're there, I just want to strengthen that. I want those roots to go even deeper. Fact of the matter, we will never read the Bible regularly or be blessed by the guidance in the Bible, we'll never trust it with our lives, we'll never build our lives on the Bible if we think it's just another book. We have to realize this is the unique communication from God, the unique revelation of God to us. If the Bible isn't the Word of God, if God hasn't spoken to us, then we're kind of all on our own, aren't we? You decide what's right, you decide what's right, you decide what's right. We find ourselves going in all different directions. It would be kind of like this little video. This little youth football team. Yeah, there we go. Uh-oh, which way do we go? Uh-oh, oh no. Yeah. It's going to run over a few times. Watch the coach down here. Go this way. They're watching me. Oh, man. Oh, boy, I think they're going to do it one more now. Yeah. This is what happens when you don't have direction. We just keep running into each other. And, man, that's a picture of our world in many ways, isn't it? We're just running into each other because we haven't decided what's right and what's wrong. We have no direction whatsoever. So the Bible makes the claim that it is the way, the truth, and the life. It's a light to our path, a lamp to our feet. It'll show us the way to go. I want to review the last few sermons here. First of all, I just wanted to say in that first sermon, God has spoken to us, and that makes perfect sense to me. If God is good, if God is benevolent, if God cares about us, he sees that we've messed up in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, and everyone else after that, then it makes sense to me that a good and loving God would say, all right, I'm going to help you through this. I'm going to communicate to you a way that you can make your way back to me. I'm going to give you guidance. I'm going to give you hope. I'm going to encourage you. I'm going to let you know about the plan that I have to restore that paradise that you guys messed up. If God is loving, if God is good, then it makes perfect sense that God would communicate to us. Only an unloving God, an impassionate God, would just let us all on our own and not respond to the circumstance that we find ourselves in. The Bible makes the claim to be that Word of God, that God has spoken into our mess, that God has spoken into our failings. The Bible makes a claim to be inspired. God breathed. And so in the second or third sermon, I don't even know which sermon I'm on, but we talked about the Old Testament. Is the Old Testament inspired? The greatest evidence for that I see is that Jesus in the New Testament, he looks at the Old Testament. Of course, they didn't call it the Old Testament. They just referred to it as Scripture. And essentially, Jesus had the same Old Testament that we had. It was arranged a little bit differently, but Jesus quotes from the Old Testament. He refers to stories from the Old Testament. He sees himself being prophesied in the Old Testament. And so if Jesus looks at the Old Testament and he thinks that this is the Word of God, then that's good enough for me. For the Old Testament, it's a slam dunk. Jesus saw the Old Testament as God's revelation to his people. Jesus acknowledged the Old Testament as the Word of God. We get to the New Testament. It's a little bit trickier there. But even within the New Testament, I showed you some passages where they acknowledge that what the apostles were writing and the books that are contained in the New Testament were in many ways put on par with Scripture. In fact, the word Scripture is used in reference to some of the documents of the New Testament within the New Testament. And it became very clear early on in church history that believers saw the New Testament, the 27 books of the New Testament, as God's Word, God's revelation, on par with Scripture, on par with the Old Testament. So we Christians believe We believe that the Bible is the Word of God. We believe that the 66 books is the revelation of God. It is the authoritative Word of God. This is where we know who God is, what He has done for us, and what He expects from us. All right, today I want us to get into a little bit more particular question. Can we trust that the 27 books of the New Testament are actually inspired, and how can we trust that there are no other books that have been unjustly excluded from the New Testament? So we have 27 documents, Gospels, letters, history, prophecy, revelation. How can we know? Is there any evidence? How can we have confidence? How can we communicate to people who don't believe that? How can we know that those 27 books, and only those 27 books, are the inspired Word of God? Well, as we talk about this in technical terms, we're talking about the formation of the New Testament canon. All right, the word canon comes from a Greek word, and it means rule or standard of measurement. For an example, we have standards of measurement. If I ask you to cut out an 18-foot board, well, you'd get out your tape measure or your yardstick, and we've all agreed on what 18 inches are, haven't we? You know, your yardstick will correspond to mine, your tape measure will correspond to mine. And so if all of us came back and I said, bring back an 18-inch board next week, all of us would be comparing those, and they would all be 18 inches, kind of depending on how accurate you are in measuring and cutting. But for the most part, they'd be the same because we have a rule, we have a standard, we've agreed upon measurement. That's what the word canon means. In biblical or theological terms, it refers to those books, those inspired books that are a standard for our understanding of who God is, our standard, our measurement for how we practice our faith and the things that we believe in. And so when we use the word canon, in essence, it's synonymous with book of the Bible or inspired book. And so I want to talk about how did Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, how did they become part of the Bible when other books were not? It's not uncommon. Maybe you hear this. Every once in a while, there'll be some either discovery or new discovery or just someone bringing up some other gospels that are ancient documents from the first or the second century that are not included in the Bible. I'm sure you've heard of those. Gospel of Barnabas, Gospel of Mary, Gospel of Thomas. Or sometimes people will just confront you if you're having a discussion about, I believe in the Bible, I believe in the Word of God, I believe in the New Testament. They may come to you and say, hold on, how do you even know that those are the only books of the Bible? Don't you know that there are several other ancient documents that have been excluded from your Bible because someone didn't just want them there, that there was some group that just decided this is what's going to be the standard when really all of these other standards were unjustly excluded? Well, let me tell you, most of those arguments are pure speculation, hearsay, and people reading an article on the internet. Not everything is true on the internet. But I want us to talk about this. How can we respond to that? How can we know in our own hearts that when I go to the 27 books of the New Testament, that these are the inspired Word of God? How can I know? How can I have confidence that there aren't other books that should be in the New Testament? Well, let me tell you some facts. Fact number one, the New Testament books all have independent origins. And I said this last week. Matthew wrote his gospel. Luke wrote his gospel. Paul wrote his letters. James wrote his letter. It wasn't as if all of these guys got together and they said, hey, let's write the New Testament. And so Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John says, all right, you do this, and Paul, you do this, and James, you do this. It wasn't like some of the books that we have today where a bunch of authors will get together under a general editor and say, we want to write a book on X, and so you take this chapter, you take this chapter, you take this chapter, and then we're going to form that into a book. We're going to have a committee that's going to review that. That's not the New Testament. The New Testament books were all written independently. Another fact, there are other ancient documents that claim to be Gospels that are not part of the New Testament. As I mentioned, Gospel of Thomas, Gospel of Barnabas, Gospel of Judas. Look it up yourself. There are lots of ancient documents that are not in our New Testaments. Then another fact, the first record of an official list of the 27 New Testament documents was in AD 367. by a church leader named Athanasius, 367. Wasn't the Council of Nicaea, that's a common misconception. Council of Nicaea was in 325. They dealt with the nature of who Jesus was. They talked about the Trinity. From all accounts, it was no discussion of Constantine, the Christian emperor, putting a heavy hand on the church and saying, I want these 27 books to be the books of the New Testament. And that's a common myth that is circulated. But it's actually later, 367, that we have our first official list of the 27 books of the New Testament. Now, I don't know what you think about that, but that sounds awfully late, doesn't it? 367? That's 300 years past the ministry of Christ. Our nation is not even 300 years old. That's a long time. Well, let's look at some of the other facts. Very early on, the books of the New Testament were circulated among believers. In fact, when Paul writes to the church in Colossae, in Colossians 4:16, he says, hey, you read my letter, you pass it on to Laodiceans. And this seems to be the practice of Paul's letters. All right, you get one, you get the letter, then you pass it on to another one. And very early, these letters are being circulated among the churches. Eventually, these books were gathered together in time. Do we know exactly when? We don't have all of the dates. We don't know all of the particulars. But we do know this. Irenaeus, in the early 2nd century, and here's a neat connection. Irenaeus was a student of a guy named Polycarp. And Polycarp was a student of a guy you may know, John the Apostle. So we have this direct connection back to John, this guy Irenaeus. And he's writing to all these different churches. He's trying to tell them what Christianity is all about. And as he writes, he quotes almost all of the 27 documents of the New Testament. And he quotes them with authority. So that's early in the 2nd century. In AD 170, there was a list of books called the Muratorian Canon. Lists most of the books of the New Testament. Do I have all of this up here? I don't. This is all in the sermon notes. If you want all of this information, go on the app and you can click and you can hear all of these ancient names and these ancient documents. But by AD 170, there was a list that contained nearly all the New Testament books. In AD 130, a church leader named Papias, he's talking about the gospel, and he attests to the existence of four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He says that's the way it should be. So he acknowledges very early on in Christian history that there are four and only four gospels. So here's the deal. It wasn't until AD 367 that someone wrote down an actual list, but that just simply reflects what had been happening since the apostolic age. Think of it this way. Holiday time is coming up. You probably have some traditions for the holidays. We got Halloween, we've got Thanksgiving, we've got Christmas. And so let's say your family said, hey, let's get together and write down all of our traditions, the things that we do. And so, you know, on Halloween, we go apple picking sometime before Halloween in the fall. Every year we go apple picking. For Thanksgiving, we have this food and this food, and then we have this kind of dessert, this kind of pie. We play a game of football out in the backyard, or we go to the football game, or we watch the Cowboys game, whatever it may be. And so you're writing down all of these traditions. And then at Christmas time, we hang our stockings on a certain place. You know what? We always put an apple in everyone's stocking. I don't know what your traditions are, but imagine tomorrow you and your family said, hey, let's write down all of our traditions. And so someone 500 years from now goes back and they find this document and they would say, in 2022, here we find a list of all of the traditions of your family. That doesn't mean that those traditions started in 2022. That document reflects traditions that have been held for decades and decades, maybe even generations and generations. So yeah, 367 looks like it's a long time, but it simply reflects what the church had been practicing. And those books that have been identified and received as inspired for generations, for decades, and for decades. Let me look at this quote here. This is from a book, The Origin of the Bible. If you're looking for, it's kind of a scholarly book, but if you're looking for a book to really get down deep into this, here's one book for you. The believers did not establish the canon, the inspired books of the Bible, New Testament and Old Testament, but simply bore witness to its extent by recognizing the authority of the Word of Christ. So in 367, Athanasius is saying, which one should we pick? Yeah, this one sounds good. This one sounds good. Let's take a vote. What Athanasius was actually doing in 367 is he was just recording what the church had revered as inspired works until 367. They weren't choosing which books. They were just acknowledging what books had been accepted for generations. And so what was it about these 27 books? Why did they get in? Or why were they revered? Why weren't these other so-called gospels not included? Why weren't they revered as canon? So I need a volunteer. I'd like a younger person to volunteer. We got a volunteer. It's not going to hurt you. In fact, you're going to come out of this ahead. I'll guarantee you right now. You'll be glad. Volunteer? Volunteer. I know a lot of our high school, middle school kids are gone. All right, come on up. Come on up. All right, get a microphone for you. All right, here's our volunteer. Introduce yourself to this fine group of people.
I'm Sadie.
You're Sadie? All right. Sadie, I have in this box, I have 20 different bills. 20 bills. I want you to choose any 10 that you want. No strings attached. You walk away with the 10 bills that you choose. All right, you're going to take 10, and you're going to leave 10. All right, you ready to do that? You understand? You get it. You get to take this. All right, let me take your microphone. You look through there. And you choose whatever 10 bills that you want. Should have planned a little Jeopardy music during this. Go ahead, choose them. She's choosing. I hope this goes right. Almost done? All right. Find 10 of them. You sure you want those 10? No, you don't. No, you want those, yeah. All right, let's show everyone the 10 bills that you chose. All right, 10 $1 bills, right? Those are yours to keep. Just want to remind you of the principle of tithing. We got boxes right back here. One of those can go in that box, all right? Now, you hold the microphone here, and let me show you the ones that she didn't choose. She didn't choose this one, this $1 bill. I don't know, you didn't choose that one. I've got another $1 bill in there. She didn't choose this one, $50 bill. You didn't choose a $50 bill. There's a 20 in here. There's 10 bills in here. Look at, they're all. She didn't choose this one. She almost did. I told her not to, but... She didn't choose this $500 bill. Now, Sadie, why did you choose those 10 and not these 10?
Well, this is money that I could spend, This is Monopoly money.
That's Monopoly money. This is real. Those are fake. Thank you very much, Sadie. Give her a big round of applause. You take your $10. Thank you. Sadie easily recognized that there are some bills that were real, some that were authentic, and some that were obviously fake. The same type of process, maybe not quite as easily as that, took place as the early church was trying to wrestle. What is authoritative? What is authentic? And what is fake? What is not real? And really, it wasn't that difficult to make those decisions. So let me share with you some of the criteria that experts believe that the early Christians used to determine, to make a distinction between what was real and what was fake. Number one, does the Bible have apostolic origins? Is it written by an apostle? Man, boom, that made it real. Matthew chapter 18, Jesus says the apostles... Whatever you have bound on earth will have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. He gives the apostles a lot of authority. He makes a promise in John 14 and 16. I'm going to send you the Spirit. The Spirit's going to remind you of everything that I have taught you. Paul talks about the church being built on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles, with, of course, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. But if a document had apostolic origins, either written by an apostle or written by someone who was a close associate of the apostle, Man, that was a sure sign of authenticity. Is the book consistent in doctrine? Do we look at those books that were almost positive, are inspired, that go back to the apostles, and then we take this outlier, this other gospel, and we compare it to what we really believe is true? Is it consistent with those doctrines? And if it introduces other doctrines or other teachings or another picture of who Christ is, then that document would be set off to the side. It would not be recognized as authoritative. Was it vouched for by an early church leader? Right after the apostolic age, were these group of men called the church fathers, and they're the ones. This is Irenaeus, Polycarp, these other people that I've talked about, leaders in the church writing to churches, and they quote over and over and over again these 27 books that we recognize as authentic. In fact, some people have made the claim that if all the New Testaments were destroyed, we would be able to replicate the New Testament many times over just by looking at all those quotes from the church fathers. And so were the early church leaders using this book as a means of faith and of practice. Many of the documents that were not received into the canon, many of them are written in apostles' names, like the apostle of Barnabas. No one believes that Barnabas wrote that. It wasn't uncommon in the second, third century for people to write under a false name. It wasn't necessarily an immoral thing, but it was a way to sell books, really. You know, if I wrote a book, who's going to buy it? You know, maybe a couple of you, maybe my family. If I wrote a book pretending to be Max Lucado, man, I would get some sales, but that's illegal. You can't do that. It wasn't illegal back then. In fact, there was no rules about publication. But a lot of these are written under a false name, and it becomes obvious. Many of these are written in the second, in the third century, these so-called gospels. And so they're far removed from the actual events. Most conservative biblical scholars, they look at the 27 books in the New Testament, and they say all of them were written within the first century, by A.D. 100. In fact, I just read a book recently that makes the claim that all of the books of the New Testament, maybe except for one, was written before the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. You see, the 27 books that are included in our Bible are close to the events written by people who had an association with Jesus or with the apostles, and there's this amazing harmony of doctrine among those 27 documents. Let me share two more quotes with you from Origin of the Bible. Studies have shown that the apocryphal, that word apocryphal is a word that simply means hidden. And a lot of these gospels, the Gospel of Thomas, Gospel of Barnabas, a lot of them, they say, oh, we know something that no one else knows. We have some hidden information, like the Gospel of Judas. I've referred to that. In the Gospel of Judas, oh, we know, hey, Judas was the good guy. He wasn't the betrayer. A lot of these apocryphal writings, they just write stories about things that they're the only ones who know it. And that raises your suspicion, doesn't it? So studies have shown that the apocryphal or the hidden writings, those that have not been included in the canon, preserve at best a series of debased traditions about the founder and teachings of our early Christianity. One of the Gospels, I think it's the Gospel of Thomas, there's a lot of information we don't know about Jesus' early years. We just have that when he was 12 years old in the temple. One of them creates the story that Jesus was making some clay pigeons and it was on the Sabbath, and so he got in trouble, and so to try to redeem himself, he does this miracle and he makes those clay pigeons come alive, and maybe they'll forget that Jesus was working on the Sabbath. That is not consistent with what we know about who Jesus is. At worst, the narratives are entirely devoid of historical value, and in some respects are totally alien to New Testament spirituality. Read these proposed gospels for yourself, and it becomes as obvious as distinguishing between real money and monopoly money, that these are not authentic documents. No Christian confident in the providential working. And this is one thing that I believe. I believe that God not only inspired the works in the New Testament, but I believe that God oversaw that process of gathering those 27 books together. A good God would do that. That makes sense to me. He wouldn't leave it just to chance. I believe that God was providentially working in the formation of the canon. No Christian confident in the providential working of his God and informed about the true nature of the canonicity of his word, who knows things like I'm talking about, if you understand how the canon was produced, if you believe in the providential working of God and if you know this true nature of canonicity, you should not be disturbed. No Christian should be disturbed about the dependability of the Bible we now possess. This is the Word of God. I'm confident that this is the Word of God. In my heart, I believe that this is the Word of God. But as we do the work and we study, I believe that we can be confident that the 27 books that we have in the New Testament are the revelation of God. And the Word of God who does so much for us, doesn't it? Isn't it so powerful? Isn't it so life-changing? Let me share with you some other words from Psalm 119. This is what the Word of God can do for you. How can a young person stay on the path of purity? By living according to your word. You want to be pure. You want to fight temptation. The Word of God is going to help you do that. Your statutes are my delight. They are my counselors. You need advice on relationships? You need advice on how to live your life? You've got lots of choices in front of you. You want to know what is the right choice, the godly choice? You can get that information from the Word of God. Remember your word to your servants, for you have given me hope. Man, do we live in a world where it's just all bad news? Where everything is just tanking, everything is just falling apart, isn't it so depressing? You go to the Word of God, you know what he says? He says, I love you, don't worry about it, I got it covered, we're all going to be okay. Amen to that. Need some hope? Go to the Bible. Your commands are always with me and make me wiser than my enemies. You want to be smart? You want to do things wisely? You want to make right decisions? Go to the Word of God. Your word is a lamp for my feet, a light to my path. Man, you want to keep from stumbling? Go to the Word of God. The unfolding of your words give light. It gives understanding to the simple. You feel intimidated by all of the scholarly, expert voices out there telling you what the world is all about? You feel simple-minded? Go to the Word of God, and you find the wisdom of God, which mocks the wisdom of man. In John chapter 6, Jesus was teaching. It was in the aftermath of the feeding of the 5,000. Everyone got excited. Then Jesus starts talking to them. Some deeper words. You know, this isn't about me giving you food. It's about you embracing me. I am the bread. So people are saying, oh, we want bread, we want bread. And so people start leaving. They just start dispersing because Jesus is pointing them towards a spiritual understanding of what he's all about rather than just being fed food and fish. And so they're all leaving, and the apostles, they're kind of scratching their heads. And man, Jesus, you had a good thing going. What happened? They're all leaving you. And so Jesus says, you want to leave me too? Do you want to go? He gives them that option. And Peter said, we're not going anywhere. Because you have the words of life. You want life? Go to the life giver. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for speaking to us. Thank you for not leaving us alone. Thank you for giving us wisdom. Thank you for giving us hope. Thank you for giving us knowledge. Thank you for lighting our path. Father, we're so grateful for this book that we so often just take for granted. And Father, help us when we look at the Word of God to hear you speaking to us. speaking to our lives, speaking to give us life. Thank you for your word, these wonderful words of life. Thank you for Jesus. In his name we pray, amen. Let's stand together and sing.
Sing them over again to me, wonderful words of life. Let me more of their beauty see, wonderful words of life. Words of life and beauty, teach me faith and duty. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life. Christ the Blessed One gives to all wonderful words of life. Sinners to the loving call, wonderful words of life. All so freely given, wooing us to heaven. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life. Sweetly echo the gospel call, wonderful words of life. Offer pardon and peace to all, wonderful words of life. Jesus, only Savior, sanctified forever. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of